to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. May our Lord bless His word to our hearts as we study this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we ask that we would, as a congregation, as a church family, us and our children who are assaulted in so many ways by the thinking of the world, hold fast to Your word and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you'll bear with me. I kind of have a lengthy portion of a document to read to you, but it's very important, and I want to read this to you. It's about just the theological state of our nation. It was in the January issue of Table Talk magazine, and it's entitled "The State of Theology in 2022" by Humphrey Dobson. And pay attention to the numbers, if you will, the statistics. He says, Ligonier Ministries carries out the biennial State of Theology survey with Lifeway Research to explore what Americans believe about God, the Bible, and the person of Jesus Christ. This survey of U.S. adults includes hundreds of evangelicals, allowing a detailed exploration of their beliefs on a range of theological topics. And all the results are posted online at thestateoftheology.com. He starts off by saying, you would be rightly alarmed if a fellow church member told you he believes that God changes His plans in response to events on earth, that humans are essentially good, or that Jesus was a great teacher but not God. Yet many evangelicals gave such responses to this survey. He says the results are concerning on a number of levels, though this is perhaps not unexpected at a time when many evangelical churches focus on satisfying the felt needs of people in the congregation rather than teaching the unchanging truth of God's word. And he says there were three new questions in this survey, each one revealing alarming answers. The first question they asked was concerning God. And they ask if you agree with this statement, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. The living God, as revealed to us in Scripture, knows all things and is unchanging. He gives Scripture references here. I didn't put them in the bulletin. There's too many of them, but it can certainly get these to you if you'd like. But God knows all things and He doesn't change. Therefore, He does not learn new information or adapt to different events in heaven or on earth. Yet 51% of American adults agreed with the statement, God learns and adapts to different circumstances, and 48% of evangelicals agreed with that. We're no longer talking about the God of the Bible already. Nearly half the evangelical church agrees with that statement. The next one, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. All mankind fell in Adam, and so all his descendants are born sinners, Romans 5:12. However sweet a baby may look, he or she is born with a sin nature, Psalm 51:5. In Christian theology, this is the doctrine of original sin, but it is widely rejected in the United States today, with 71% of adults agreeing that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God, and 65% of evangelicals in agreement. So now 65% of the church is Pelagian as well, the evangelical church, according to this survey. Every Christian, the next question, every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. Of course, I'm reading to the choir now, but you're somewhat the exception in a lot of circles. It's assumed that in the New Testament, the followers of Jesus Christ will gather together in local congregations. Christians join together in local churches to worship God, to receive the means of grace, and for fellowship with one another. Yet people today in the West too often regard this as a lifestyle choice, with only 36% of American adults agreeing that every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. In contrast, 68% of evangelicals agreed with the statement, which is good, but there's a whole lot that don't. The fact that this percentage was not higher may have been influenced by a variety of factors, including restrictions on church attendance during the coronavirus pandemic and the widespread online viewing of church services. And then it brings up trends, concerning trends. They've been doing this since 2014, every other year. And it says the clearest and most consistent trend since 2014 has been an erosion in Americans' confidence that the Bible is literally true. An erosion in Americans' confidence that the Bible's literally true. He goes on, ever since Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he sought to undermine faith in God's word. Theological liberalism follows this strategy and continually casts doubt on the Bible. Does God mean what he says? The Bible answers emphatically yes, bearing clear testimony to its truthfulness and accuracy. The percentage of U.S. adults agreeing with the statement, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true, rose from 41% in 2014 to 53% in 2022. Over the same period, the percentage of evangelicals agreeing with this statement rose from 17% to 26%. So 26% of evangelicals, according to this survey, say the Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it's not literally true. You wonder why they don't just sleep in on Sunday morning. It's no surprise, he says, that a rising tide of secularization happens as trust in the Bible declines. There's some clear indications of this in the survey. For example, an increasing number of U.S. adults agree with the statement, God is unconcerned with my day-to-day decisions, 32% in 2022. We're also witnessing a growing rejection of God's created order. The idea that gender identity is something that people choose is now supported by 42% of the American population, a higher percentage than previously. 46% agree that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. Responses to the statement, worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church, increased from 52% agreement in 2014 to 66% in 2022. In the context of pandemic restrictions, it's easy to see why acceptance of online options would increase. Biblical Christians, however, cannot endorse the general drift away from in-person church attendance for worship. The book of Hebrews explicitly warns us not to give up meeting together, Hebrews 10:25. Let's not forget that around the world today, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are risking their lives by gathering together for worship. And then he gives some of the evangelical trends. The negative trends in the beliefs of evangelicals are even more concerning. He says, this is how evangelicals, how Lifeway Research defines an evangelical. If you strongly agree with the following four statements, the first one, the Bible's the highest authority for what I believe, if you strongly agree with that. Number two, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Number three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And then number four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal life. So an evangelical defined as someone who strongly agrees with those four statements. But he goes on, yet there is a startling disconnect in how these evangelicals answer other foundational questions such as, who is Jesus Christ? An alarming number of evangelicals seem to reject his deity, with 43% of the survey sample agreeing that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 43%. Howard pointed out in our Wednesday night study a couple of weeks ago, if Jesus isn't God, he can't save anybody. Our debt is to God, and only an infinitely valuable sacrifice could atone for our sins. This opinion is incompatible with the Bible and the historic creeds of the Christian faith. And he says this, there is an urgent need in evangelical searches for faithful, deliberate teaching week by week that declares the whole counsel of God. He says salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ, who's the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. So worshiping through anyone else is wholly unacceptable to God. But more evangelicals than ever, 56%, agreed with the statement God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. It says evangelicals are also adopting fashionable cultural opinions about ethics, in particular about gender and sexuality, especially younger evangelicals in the sample. The 2022 survey found the highest level of evangelical support so far for the statement gender identity is a matter of choice, 37%. And the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today, 28%. At the same time, evangelicals' opposition to abortion and sexual activity outside traditional marriage has remained consistent at around 90%. And they say that it's important to note that this lamentable response of evangelicals is not confined to white Americans who identify as evangelicals. The definition of evangelical used in this survey is based upon the stated beliefs above, and it doesn't have any self-identification. You don't say anything about your self-identification in taking the survey. And so they say the main problem highlighted by the survey is a growing nominalism or formalism within evangelical, which includes people who attend church at least sometimes, but who are not really committed to its teachings. He says, we may tend to think that evangelical churches are filled with Bible-believing Christians, and there have been times in history when that was true, but it is not now. It is increasingly obvious from the survey that many people in evangelical churches have only a superficial awareness of what Christians actually believe. Less frequent church attendance and lack of commitment to a local church compound the problem. And almost done here. He says, there is an urgent need in evangelical churches for faithful, deliberate teaching week by week that declares the whole counsel of God. And there's a need for congregations that hunger to know eternal realities rather than desiring superficial entertainment. Among the things that churches can do to meet this need is offer more opportunities to learn about Christian doctrine, such as midweek events, and by reestablishing evening worship services on the Lord's Day. And so they conclude this survey serves many purposes. It eliminates the spiritual confusion and unbelief around us. It encourages faithful teaching of the Word of God and Christian apologetics, defenses of the faith. And it can also serve us as Christians practically. Do you know what your next door neighbor or even a friend at church believes about various doctrines? And you can go on the website and get your own survey to take with your friends if you'd like. But he says, above all, let's be stirred to pray for God to bring an awakening to his church and to strengthen pastors as they persevere in proclaiming the truths of Scripture. Then multitudes will know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. John 17:3. That was kind of long, but I thought it was worth reading. It only comes around every couple of years. So why we do what we do here, that's why. And why we make such a big deal about the Bible. We want to walk with God, to walk in the truth. And that's really what I'm just wanting to once again emphasize. I've been emphasizing it since the first of the year, and every time I'm thinking of going somewhere else or moving quicker, then I feel compelled by God to hold up and just point out some things. So, but the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. He does it through the written word of God. He does it through the Bible. That's what he's going to use. That old book written by pre-scientific, people from the first century and earlier. Now, the Holy Spirit of God, if the Holy Spirit decided to inspire a comic book, it would be the Word of God. Doesn't much matter who the authors are. If the Spirit of God inspires it, it's the Word of God. So we're in the middle of the Upper Room Discourse. Last week, we saw Jesus is preparing for his departure. He's preparing his disciples for his departure and for the coming persecution that they themselves are going to experience. He said that time's going to come when people are going to think they're serving God by killing you. Imagine getting slapped in the face with something like that after you're already shaken by the thought that he's going to be leaving. But then he gave them the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would empower them to be faithful and effective witnesses in a hostile world. And now he's going to further explain the ministry of the Holy Spirit to them. I'm kind of doing this passage a little different. I'm going to just kind of do a basic exposition of it, then come back and just draw some inferences from it, three inferences from it. In verse 13, Jesus says concerning the Holy Spirit, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And in verse 14, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. There's a primary application of this passage, and then there's a secondary application. The primary application is to the disciples, to the apostles that Jesus is talking to. And he's telling them things concerning them that are not for us, because he's talking about inspiration. He's talking about further scripture, further revelation. But there is a secondary application for us. But the first one I want to look at is the primary application, then the secondary. In verse 12, he says to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's already hit them with a lot. He's careful not to overwhelm them with more instruction than they can bear right now. And as we saw when we went through the Gospel of Mark, there was the messianic secret of Christ. You'd see these strange times where a demon would recognize him, he'd tell them to shut up. But then he would perform a miracle for somebody. He said, oh, don't go telling anybody about it. And so there's different reasons. He didn't want the Romans to think that there's an insurrection taking place. Part of the motif of the prophet Isaiah is that he won't draw attention, a lot of undue attention to himself, shouting out in the streets and so forth. But probably the main reason is they you can't fully understand Christ until after the cross and the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection of Christ explains his whole ministry. But going up to it, the disciples, we look back from our perspective and can't see how they seem so slow and dense, why they can't get it. But if we were there, we'd be the same way. We have the benefits of the completed New Testament. And after his crucifixion and resurrection appearances, they're going to have fuller revelation and understanding. And then after his ascension and after Pentecost, even more so. And the Holy Spirit's going to be enlightening them and giving them further revelation and teaching them more and more things. So I have many things to say to you. You can't bear them now. But verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Let God be truth, but every man a liar, the scripture says. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He's going to lead you into all truth. And he says, he's not going to speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Similar to what Jesus said in John 12:49, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Within the Godhead, within the Trinity, there are three persons, and each one is equally God, equally perfect, in equal perfect union. But there is still an order we see. The Son's begotten, the Father's not. Son's the eternal Son of God, but he is the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son temporally, but there seems to be reflective of an order within the Godhead. But yet, all three are equally God. No one person is greater than the other. But the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father all equally share the same message in perfect union, in perfect unity. And so it's not some subordination of the Spirit, but that he's not doing his own thing apart from the Father and the Son. Nor when Jesus was speaking, was he doing his own thing apart from the Father? No. All three persons of the Trinity are in perfect unity and agreement, perfect order and harmony among the persons of the Blessed Trinity. So the Bible is the word of the triune God. And the Bible gives us the mind of the one triune God. Every written revelation he has chosen to reveal to us. And because our redemption was accomplished on the cross by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is continually pointing us to him. And just as an aside, I would mention, it's considered arrogant by our culture for you to insist that there's only one way for a person to go to heaven. How dare you say that? The Holy Spirit says that. Best to be at odds with the culture than at odds with the living God. Your problem's not with me. Go take it up with him. And by the way, if you were God, and there was a bunch of people who hated you, and you loved them, and you chose to send your only son to be abused by them and mistreated by them while he lived a perfect life, and then to be murdered by them, so that you can save some of them. And he says, I sent my only son to save you. And you come along and say, well, why didn't you give us more than one way? That's awful narrow. How do you think God's going to react to that kind of thinking? And so the Holy Spirit's always pointing us to Christ. In verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. He said he'll guide you into all truth. That is all the divine special revelation that God wants his church to have. Not all truth completely. All the divine revelation, written revelation God wants his church to have, the Holy Spirit has given in the Word of God. He didn't tell us how to plumb our house or do an oil change, or change spark plugs. He gives us all his divine written revelation is found in the Bible. And that's the only place you're going to find it. It's the New Testament revelation he's talking about. The apostolic commission, the apostolic teaching. You see, the apostles weren't going through this morning. They understood they're giving you the word of God. Paul will talk with authority, and it's clearly a command from God. So a lot of people have red letter Bibles, the words of Christ in red. I'm probably better off not having those, because you got to understand, the word of Paul is every bit as much the word of God as the words of Christ in red. The words of Moses or David or anybody, it's all the very word of God. The difference is these other people, God brings his truth mediated through personality. And you can tell Paul's personality is different from Peter's or David's. When Jesus is talking, it's one person with two natures and just a flat out God the Son's personality coming through. But it's all the Word of God given to us, the New Testament revelation. And the Holy Spirit's going to bring the teaching of and about Christ through the apostles to his church. And in him are hidden all the riches of wisdom. He says in John 14, 26, we saw it and went through the, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You could wonder, man, I think back, I remember things a certain way, and then I come find out that wasn't exactly how it took place at all. I'm not lying, it's just our memories are flawed. How could these disciples remember all these things? Well, he gives us the answer there. The Holy Spirit is going to help them with that. Everything he wants to reveal to his church, he can bring perfectly to their remembrance the past. And so he says in John 14, 20, I'll bring to your remembrance all things. He'll bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, but they'll remember, but then also there's further teaching. He'll teach you all things. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And we've talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the prophets of the Old Testament. There's prophets and apostles of the New Testament. And Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and some like Luke and Mark under their authority, is giving the rest of the revelation, the New Testament revelation, but it's all the testimony of Christ. And the apostolic age has ended, and we have a complete New Testament now. We have a complete Bible. God has given us his word, and Jesus is telling his disciples, it's going to be coming through you guys. You guys are going to be apostles with a capital A. There's all kinds of people claiming to be apostles now. I don't believe any of them. When you look at what they say, it's pretty obvious, but we have the apostolic teaching in our Bibles. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth, and it's come through the apostles and prophets, and we have the revelation from God. But I mentioned there's a secondary application to us. As you look back, I kind of think, verse 12, I have many things to say to you, cannot bear them. Now, he still teaches us progressively. He still leads us into fuller understandings of the Bible itself, of the doctrine itself. It's important to understand, we're not talking new revelation. As we probably get tired of me bringing up 2 Corinthians 4:4, but the Holy Spirit of God shines in our hearts. Satan has blinded those who don't believe, lest they see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit, when we're regenerated and given new hearts and new desires, he renews our minds and we're able to see the glory of Christ in the Word. And then he progressively leads us into more and more truth. And it's a treasure mine for us to delve into. And we fortify our souls and we feed ourselves and we increase our joy, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it prepares us to go out and live our lives for Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us into these things. He's the Spirit of the truth. He guides us into the truth. He leads us into understanding. That's why you read the Bible, and maybe every time you read through it, you see things you didn't before. He impresses something upon you. A.W. Tozer talked about trying to follow a through the Bible plan, and all of a sudden being stuck for days or even weeks on one verse of Scripture as God's dealing with you through it. We're all students in his school. He lives in our hearts, and he's our personal teacher. And he's leading each one of us uniquely and individually in our lives, preparing us for the future, our future in this life, but also in the life to come. You see people rewarded with future things to do when Jesus distributes those things in the life to come. We're going to have job assignments and things entrusted to us. Nothing I came up with. The Bible talks about it. He's going to lead you into all truth. And he'll glorify me. He'll take what is mine and declare it to you. And you begin to see just the glory of Christ. And you look at different facets of his character, right? And it's like a diamond in it. And it's glistening in the light and shines different ways. And the whole thing is meant Theology is the most practical thing in the world. It's the first practical thing above every other thing, because everything has to flow forth from your love for God and your delight in Him, wanting to glorify Him. The Holy Spirit leads us into these things as we're reading our Bibles. That's why, you remember Chuck Smith, you say the most important thing a Christian can do is read their Bible every day. And of course, James says we're to be doers of the word and not hearers. Absolutely. But before you can be a doer of the word, you got to be a reader of the word. You got to learn the word. The most important thing you can do is to just read your Bible every day. Ask God to speak to you in His word. Read your Bible. Talk back to Him it. The Spirit of God is working in you, making you into the image of Christ. In my studies this week, I listened to a message by Sinclair Ferguson, and he told of a 6th century Christian named Brendan of Burr. And he was talking to a pagan king, and the pagan king asked him, what's going to happen if me and my people, if we're converted to Christ, if we repent and turn to Christ, what's going to happen? And Brendan of Burr said, if you become Christ's, you will stumble upon wonder, and every one of them true. You remember the Puritan who said, what does God do for us? He tells His people, He takes a bag of coins and just pours them out in front of you, and each one is a promise or a blessing of His word. And says, they're all yours. Take them as you please. He opens that all up for His people. And so the Spirit leads us into all truth through the written word of God, through the Bible. I wanted to just sort of get three takeaways I wanted to share with you. The first one, I sort of already talked about it, but it's always our foundation, and you must hold fast to that. The Holy Spirit gave the New Testament as the full and final revelation of Christ. That's why the church has always been suspicious of those who claimed additional revelation after the apostolic age. God's given us His word. He's given us His Bible. The second one, though, is if we're the disciples of Christ, we must abide in His word. Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And as we've mentioned numerous occasions in the past, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The words are used interchangeably in the Bible. A disciple is not a super Christian. A Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. And Jesus says, my disciples abide in my word. They dwell in my word. They remain in my word. They live in my word. By definition, that's what a disciple is one who abides in the word of God. You and I need to do this. We need to abide in His word, and don't be taken off your foundation. I've tried to tell our young people as they go out into the world or go off to school, you're of course blitzed by all kinds of things coming against you. And I don't even know if this is true, but I like to imagine you could be in a submarine several hundred feet below the surface of a hurricane and be pretty much undisturbed. Like I said, maybe it's not even true. Maybe it's just my fantasy. Paul, you probably could. It's true. Okay. Thank you. So your relationship with God, the witness of the Holy Spirit, like William Lane Craig says, the witness of that. You say, what is the witness? Aren't we supposed to test the spirits? You're supposed to test the spirits by the word of God. You're not supposed to test the word of God. It's a self-authenticating word of God. The witness of the Holy Spirit, what is it? Are you talking about a feeling? Not necessarily. It's just the knowledge itself. William Lane Craig, Christian apologist who defends the faith all kinds of rational ways. The witness of the Spirit is just a certain knowledge. The certain knowledge that this is the truth of God. It's something God gives His people. That's what you hold on to. That's your foundation. It includes the divine and supernatural light that Edwards talks about, seeing the glory and all that. Your relationship with God, eternal mind and your mind communicating, meeting here, that's your foundation. And you may come across things and you say, I don't understand. I can't answer this argument. I'll try to find answers. We should try to find answers. But Craig gives an example where he says a Christian could be come out of his Christian home and be in a situation where he's got professors that are way smarter than him and have things he's just not equipped to deal with. He said it would be akin to the police come and arrest you at your house and you're put on trial for murder and you're accused of a murder that you know you didn't commit. But you have no alibi, you lived alone. There's three eyewitnesses say they saw you do it, but you know you didn't. But all the evidence at that time is stacked against you. But inside you still know it's the truth. So that's how the witness of the Spirit works. Even when it seems all the evidence, if you were raised behind the iron curtain and all you had were raised with atheistic arguments and God regenerates you, the Spirit of God is able to sustain you through those things. And so I've always said, you got to think of it like a submarine. This is my relationship with God. And then all the battle and turmoil and the cultural stuff that's going on in our country and all the attacks against the credibility of the Bible and the Christian faith and all that stuff is up on the surface. We go up and fight the battles and stuff, but our real strength is in our relationship with God himself, the one who cannot lie, the one who knows everything, has all the facts, perfect logic and so forth. That's our foundation, the full and final revelation, and we have to abide in the Word of God as his disciples. Don't let anything take you off your foundation. Don't let anything take your feet out from under you. The way the culture's going, the popular culture and entertainment, let's face it, you're going to see movies and the real heroes of the movies are going to think far differently than you do. They're going to be people who think much differently than you do, live different lives, but in the movie, they're going to be the hero. They're going to be the courageous one. But what seems to me to be the one thing that really comes out a lot is, I'm authentic. I'm being myself. I'm not going to hide anymore. This is who I am. Take it or leave it. I'm standing on Mount Vesuvius and let the volcano come. Nietzsche, the will to power. That's the kind of thing you're getting. And it's like, well, those are the real authentic people just being who they are. And the people who think like you are going to be narrow-minded, bigoted, cowards at heart, who are hypocrites when it comes down to it. Vestiges of a mode of thinking that's outdated and oppressive and just needs to go away. And you have to hold fast to your foundation because it's just a lie. Satan's smarter than we are. He's brilliant. But God gives us his simple word and we hold fast to it. So don't let anything take you from your foundation. You'll be marginalized as some scientific, unenlightened dinosaur. You know what? In season, out of season. We're supposed to love the people. Be careful how we deal with them. But here I'll just give you the Holy Spirit-inspired words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Keep that good thing which is committed to you. You have it here in the pages of your Bible. Hold fast. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you, confirming it, teaching it, sealing it in your heart. Hold fast to that. And the third thing, abide in the Word of God, but strive to make sure it's the Word of God you're abiding in. We get way off base in these things. Don't detract from his word, but don't add to his word. That's the biggest problem with the Pharisees. They added to the word of God. New Testament scholar Michael Kruger, I was listening to him this week. He says, you know, we look down on the Pharisees. We look back at them through the New Testament lens. But if we were living in first century Israel, they would probably be our heroes. They were the super spiritual ones. But they added to God's word. And they tried to impose upon people their man-made rules. And in doing so, they were actually not obeying the commands of God. You know, the whole Korban thing where you could say, I'm dedicating everything I've got to God. You're still using it for yourself, but it's dedicated to God. And your parents are not doing well. They need some help. Sorry, Dad, I wish I could help you. But everything I got's Korban. It's dedicated to God. Sorry. And Jesus says, you've just nullified the fifth commandment by your tradition. And we can through looking down on other people, get so busy looking down on other people that we're unable to really serve them. This is something that was just impressed upon me this week, but I've seen these things. Maybe you go to a church and you see women wearing slacks instead of, or pants instead of dresses, and you immediately think less of them than you walk through the door. Because the Bible, the 11th commandment is women need to wear dresses and not slacks. So obviously, unspiritual church. If you're really a godly lady, you, nothing against dresses, but just you see the point. The Bible condemns drunkenness, not all alcoholic beverages. You go to visit somebody, you see a bottle of wine on the counter. Does your opinion of them suddenly go down a few rungs? Are you disappointed in them? The spirit of Phariseeism is very, very dangerous. It starts small. The Pharisees, from what we can tell, they developed during the intertestamental period, so we're not positive, but it seems like the parashim, the separated ones, we're going to serve God. We're not going to be idolaters like our forefathers. We're going to serve God, stick to his word, and by the time Jesus came, all kinds of things were added to it. And again, some of these things are never even vocalized, not even thought as a sentence in your mind. It's an attitude. Maybe an attitude, I'm extra holy because I don't do certain things. It's a very dangerous thing. So that movie was horrible. I turned it off. I was getting some, don't even have a TV. We never watch that stuff. So it wouldn't happen to me. Okay. No, do your thing. I'm just saying. Maybe it's better we don't have TVs, but not necessarily. I've heard preachers tell about, I've never had this personally, but I've heard preachers, I've never even seen it, but I've heard people talk about weddings where the couple wants you to know they have not even kissed during their time leading up to their wedding. After they're married, this is going to be their first kiss, and they just want you to know it. What's up with that? Granted, a kiss can be very intimate. It can lead to a lot more, and you need to be very careful. But where does the Bible say you can't kiss your fiance? I'm just saying. When I was at a wedding rehearsal dinner for a friend of mine who was getting married when I was a young Christian, and we're sitting in the living room, and he leaned over and kissed his fiance, and I was shocked. I said, how could he kiss her? That's the spirit of Phariseeism. If you would have asked me, where does the Bible say he can't kiss his fiance? I would be a deer in the headlights. I was being legalistic then. Michael Kruger has another thing that's much worth remembering. He says, being more stringent is not always being more biblical. Being more stringent is not always being more biblical. Remember, people accused Jesus of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And of course, he wasn't. But it's a deadly danger. God willing, we're going to be going through the book of Revelation soon on Wednesday evenings. And that's one of the things I was doing preparing is listening to a guy who's assessing, not to go into here, but covenant theology and dispensationalism. And he said, one of the things that's troubling to me is I have a hard time when I look into both sides, finding people who seem to be forgetting we're talking about Christian brothers and sisters, and they're like hammering each other rather than just going through the pros and cons of the position. That's a problem. So often people will make millennial views or rapture views essentials, tests for Christian orthodoxy. I hold to the dispensational view, but I know this. If you think that the other people are just totally off their rocker, it's because you haven't really paid attention to the kinds of things they're saying. There's difficult things to wrestle with there. And we need to be very, very careful with these things. If someone should have a different understanding of a difficult prophetic passage of Scripture or some obscure passage than you do, do you immediately accuse them, even if it's in your heart, of not believing the Bible or compromising it in some way? It's possible they could just be saying things differently. Well, where's the humility in something like that? If we know anything, it's been given by God. And what's crucial for all of us, never confuse your interpretation of the Bible with the Bible itself. The Holy Spirit will keep us from damning errors, but the fact that we've all learned from our conversion, unless you're going to say, I must not have been saved when I was converted because I have a lot of stuff I believe now that I didn't before, or if tomorrow you come to an understanding of something that you didn't today, does that mean you weren't saved today? We're progressively learning. We all are. And we're in different places, and we need to be patient with each other. As iron sharpens iron. In my interpretation, there's something wrong with my heart if I'm deliberately misinterpreting the Bible, and I know I am. To my knowledge, I'm not misinterpreting the Bible, but I'm sure I am. And if you point it out to me, I would hope I would be humble enough to change my view. But I have no doubt that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out a lot of areas where we're wrong. I'm not talking about essentials of the faith. You can't deny the deity of Christ. You can't deny his atoning work, his physical resurrection, things like that, and still be a Christian. But there are secondary matters that we could be wrong on. Now, if you're persuaded the Bible's teaching you something, you better obey it, right? If you think that it's a sin to watch the news on Sunday, don't watch the news on Sunday, but don't think I'm not saved if I choose to watch the news on Sunday or something, right? Unless I'm persuaded it's a biblical thing, you got to be careful the best you can that it's the Word of God and you're not adding your traditions or your church's traditions or something like that, or looking down on other people because they don't keep your rules or see everything your way. It's a deadly thing. Again, the spirit of Phariseeism is very, very serious, and we can all be susceptible to it. You have to leave room for freedom of conscience. People can make mistakes in our interpretation and so forth. So again, there's this razor's edge. The Christian life is always a razor's edge. Don't add to his word, but beloved, don't take away from his word either. Don't pervert it. Don't change it. And certainly don't, just like so many in our culture, and even preachers are doing, oh, yeah, I know it says it there. And there's this cognitive dissonance or something where, yeah, it's God's word, but I don't believe that anymore. We don't hold to that anymore. Moving away from that. You're moving away from the word of God. You're moving away from the living word of God. And it seems some people seem to think that we're somehow outgrowing the eternal word of God. It's absurd and blasphemous. You're apostatizing when you do that. That's what you're on the road to apostasy. So avoid those things. My job is to minister to this congregation. You're the sheep that God has entrusted to Ed and to Tim and to me. And you're your brother's keeper. You're entrusted to one another. Whatever the rest of the world is doing, I want you guys to be right with God, holding fast to his word. We're asked to do mission statements and the vision statements and all. And we did some of that a few years back. But bottom line, my one sentence vision statement for this church is that each and every one of you would just hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's my vision statement there. That's all I want ultimately. Father, we want to thank you for your holy word. Lord, I thank you for impressing upon us, as Peter said, I'll keep reminding you of these basic things. Lord, help us to hold fast to your word by your Holy Spirit. May we see, believe, know, understand your perfect word. May we abide in it faithfully, and may we be careful to continue to be examining ourselves and reforming ourselves, that as much as we're able to, Lord, we're abiding in your word itself and not human opinion or tradition. And Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing that word with others. And give us a confidence that's attractive to people, even if they are repelled by the message because of their sinfulness. I pray that we would be winsome and that they would see our quiet confidence in you and in your word in the midst of all the uncertainty and shifting cultural tides and moral freefall that we are seeing. Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.